amen. We got down to verse 20. We were discussing Revelation 2 and verse 20, the problem that the church at Thyatira was having with this woman Jezebel. Obviously not her real name, but that's the character. That's the kind of character that she had. She was not a very good Christian. And she presented herself as a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. Now, God didn't call her that. She wasn't one. Evidently, she didn't have the gift of prophecy. There were prophetesses in the first century church. There's no doubt about that. And just as congregations sometimes, you know, we back in Ephesus, they tried them, they called themselves apostles. Come in, boy. They called themselves apostles. You had true apostles and false apostles. Well, you had true prophetesses, and right here, a claimant that was not. She was a false prophetess. Go back to Acts 21 just for a moment. These are the only prophetesses that are actually identified in the New Testament. And we don't have their names, but we do have their identification by their father. Acts 21 and verse 9. Now this is Philip. Philip, who had baptized the eunuch and had gone to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. This is that Philip. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now we also know, by the way though, that when they wanted a prophet to deliver a message to Paul, verse 11, a man was sent. His daughters weren't used. Now isn't that something? Just according to the principles of the New Testament, the roles of males and females. 1 Corinthians 11, the women that had the gift of prophecy, or tongues, or whatever, they were to manifest those in assemblies where they were themselves present, but the men folk were not. And that's 1 Corinthians 11, chapters 12 through 14, when the whole church was gathered together for the manifestation of spiritual gifts, the men would speak. But the women were not allowed to do that. So, this woman seems to be out of character. We don't know how far she went in the exercise of her false credentials, whether she tried this to speak to men, or whether it's just this here that she was seducing the saints. She was a liberal. You know, what's wrong with a little fornication? What's wrong with a little eating things sacrificed to idols? After all, it's sort of inconvenient not to be able to eat that food. And you have other chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, where that problem is in detail discussed. Whether you buy meat that's already been sacrificed to idols and you take it home, Paul discusses that. Whether it's down at an idol's house, you're having some sort of get-together at an idol's house, and somebody says, do you realize that meat's been sacrificed to idols? He deals with that. So this is all dealt with in very good detail. So here's a member of the church in Thyatira that says, no, we don't have to worry about all of that. Specifically, being obedient and worrying about the details of all that. Look at the culture you're in. We can identify with the culture to the degree that we can go ahead and eat the food sacrificed to idols without thought, and a little bit of fornication doesn't hurt. And you remember in Corinth, there was a temple, the temple of Aphrodite, that had 1,000 prostitutes for religious, this is a misnomer, but we're going to call this religious fornication. Religious fornication. So it's an act of worship to the gods. And boy, you think people don't have the capacity to twist evil into good and to make nonsense sound sensible to those that live according to the flesh, and those that want to live in sin. So he says, now the thing about it is, now the church there is suffering it. You are permitting it. It's not that, and by the way, before you get through this letter, you'll see, not everybody's bought into this, not everybody agrees with this, not everybody sanctions this. But too many of them do. And she's being allowed, she's being permitted to do this kind of teaching. She teacheth and seduceth or deceiveth my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent. Well, now that's an interesting thought, since God wants all people to be saved. God knows the time frame for each individual that He needs and what His omniscience can allow. God gave me time to repent. Everybody that's become a Christian was given time to repent. A lot of people have been given time to repent who never do repent. Now you think about that, and I know back when I was a younger preacher, and in those days way back then, in gospel meetings, you know, usually preachers would really bear down on this in gospel meeting sermons, because there were usually several non-Christians present. Those were the days when non-Christians would come to services, and they wanted to know to some degree what the Bible said. And then you had the problem with the lukewarm Christian who might show up for the meeting. Or the one that had been out of duty for a while and was convinced to come back to a service. And preachers would bear down on the time. You don't know how much time you have. And that's true. This may be your last opportunity to get straightened up with God. And those appeals were genuine. And they were sometimes powerful in their effects. Heard about one fellow just, the invitation was going on, and he stood there, but he grabbed a hold of the bench to keep himself from going forward. And sometimes invitations were resisted. And sometimes, you know, fellas, he's having it out with himself. He knows he needs to make a change, but he doesn't really want to do it. Now, you think about how that works. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow worketh repentance. You have to come to the point in your heart when you're actually sorry with a sorrow toward God. It's not, in that passage, she'll talk about there's the sorrow of the world. There's a sorrow of the world, and it can bring regret. This is the kind of sorrow that does not bring regret. This sorrow brings repentance. It works repentance. So before a person can actually become a Christian, he has to feel sorrow in his spirit over the sins he has committed. And you can think about that. And you can think about how the gospel sounds and what the appeal and the plea is, as it were. And you can say, do I want to do what's right? Do I want to please God? Do I want to go to heaven? Or are there other things that I want to do more? I told you about a young fellow I studied with one time. Well, he never had heard anything like the gospel. It was just all strange. And he was so impressed by it. Well, it's a profound message. But by the time of the second lesson with him, he'd already decided that there were other things he wanted to do other than to really get serious about the gospel. You see, it can have an immediate first impression effect. Now, do you have an honest and good heart or not? Well, if you do, there will be a result, a positive result. If you don't have an honest and good heart at that time, you think about how you could just wait a while and not get serious, or maybe think about it later, and then maybe I want to practice sin a lot longer. Whatever, you have your priorities. So she wills not to repent. This repentance, metanoia, this is what Peter and the brethren were telling, the apostles were telling the people on Pentecost that crucified Jesus to do, metanoia. It's a change of mind, change of the frame of mind that results in a change of conduct. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it's produced by godly sorrow. I'm sorry for the way I've lived. I'm sorry for the sins I have committed. I'm not going to practice sin anymore. This is a change. See, that takes place before you ever get in the water, or getting in the water doesn't do any good. You just go in dry, you come out wet, and there you are, a wet sinner that's now self-deceived and has deceived the church. Well, it doesn't work that way.
Paul said something like that over in Romans. He's talking about how God had patience with us, knowing, and he says, the kindness of God leads to repentance.
Yes. That's right, Romans 4.
Yeah.
The kindness of God leads to repentance. So there's God's side of it. And then the gospel produces that sorrow in my heart. If I don't ever respond with sorrow, that's my part. If I never respond to sorrow, then I can't repent. And it's interesting how he sets this up with this woman Jezebel, because repentance itself has to do with a change of mind, and we will sometimes say particularly with that part of the mind that's called the will, where you're saying, I will not do this. And remember the prodigal in Luke 15. When he came to himself, I will arise and go to my father. It comes down to where that part of your mind that where the will is involved, that part that makes choices. And then back here he says, this woman, here's repentance over here, which is a change of will. And I've given her time to repent, but she doesn't will the change. Isn't that something? So you back up. I don't will the change. I don't want to do better. And a lot of people stay there. Whether it's an apostate Christian or a non-Christian, they just cannot bring themselves to an interest level to pursue righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A lot of people don't do that. They don't want that. Look at America right now. Colossal immorality in our country. Out of control, even getting more and more violent. It's a dangerous situation. And yet, there are a few people on the earth, on various continents, that still will to do His will. By the way, there's another word that is sometimes in English translated repentance, and it's sometimes, if you don't understand the difference, it creates confusion. We're told that Judas repented himself, came back and gave the money back. He repented himself, but it's not this word. That's what gets us confused. If Judas had really repented in the sense of Acts 2:38, he could have straightened up his life and become a great pillar in the church just like Peter. Peter repented of his denying the Lord. Judas could have done the same thing. But he didn't. But the word that is translated by repentance, he repented, it's metamelomai. Not metanoia, but metamelomai. And it means regret. Now, repentance, metanoia, has regret, but it's regret that entails this sorrow toward God that leads to a change of conduct. You can regret things and not change conduct. And you can regret things and just stay in your sin. Just like a prisoner that regrets that he got caught. How are you feeling this morning, son, sitting in that jail cell all by yourself? Well, I should have been smarter. Should have been wiser. You see, you can regret something, but not necessarily the sin that's involved toward God. So you don't have sorrow toward God, but you have regret. In the story of the two boys, one daddy said, what is it, Matthew 20, somewhere along in there. The father said, go work in the field. Where was that? Matthew 20, 22, maybe it's 22, I can't remember. Anyway, you had the two boys. He says, go work today in the vineyard. Yeah, it's 20, verses 8 and following. No, that's not it, is it?
I think it's 21, 28.
21:28. Thank you. Yeah, that's it. Thank you, Seth. 21. But what think you? A man had two sons. He came first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and said, that's not the word that's here in Thyatira. That's the word that's used with Judas. So, that would be better. That would keep us out of some confusion. He regretted what he had said and went to the field. Okay. So, we just don't want to get confused. Metanoia with sorrow toward God does include regret. But melamelamai, you can have regret and no godly sorrow. By the way, I heard one time it happened when Brother Hardiman held up. It's interesting to me because, you know, used to have, well, Coy, you're so young, and Peyton and Kevin, y'all don't mind. Seth, you don't remember this, but years ago, you know, there was a lot of preaching done outside. You know, whether it was in a tent or just on a lot somewhere or town square, whatever. Wherever you could locate, people in the community were interested. And they were willing to come. It was gospel meetings were social events. Long before internet and television, you know. So people wanted things to do and things to see and things to hear, places to go. And the congregations were existing in an historical moment like that. That's long past. But anyway, one of Brother Hardiman's gospel meetings, they were outside near the courthouse and he was preaching. And, you know, people were there from the community and all of that. And there was a prisoner in the jail that was listening. And I think he, as far as I can remember, he obeyed the gospel. And he wasn't even allowed to be in the regular audience out there. But the gospel, just like Paul says, it can't be bound. Just like in Caesar's household. And there was a prisoner that learned the truth. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Well, at any rate, repentance, it entails sorrow for sin. You can't slip people into the church and keep them in the church unless we're willing to make amends for and do right with regard to the mistakes that we made. So, you're putting up with that. I gave her time that she should repent. She doesn't want to repent. She wills not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed. Now, I'm going to tell you, whether it's a woman or a man, whenever you have a resistant heart and the person down deep is saying, I don't care what the Bible says. And there are people out there just like that. And there's not a thing you can do with them until they overcome their hard-heartedness. They're just people that don't care. You read this passage, well, don't you know that God says this? I don't care. I'm not going to abide by that. That's not the way I'm going to live. I don't like that. Until you get to where you respect the thus saith the Lord, there's not a whole lot I can do for you unless you want to come for a discussion of apologetics, fundamental points like how do you prove the existence of God or the inspiration of Scripture. You want to talk about that? We'll talk about that. But I can't meaningfully help you to apply Scripture if you don't care for Scripture, if you don't respect Scripture. So God says, behold, I cast her into a bed. Now, of course, this has to do with the situation, and it seems to be figurative language because of what she's done to the church there. She has helped to lead brethren into immorality, okay? She wants to pursue that. We'll just cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. I take that to be a reference to hell. I don't think that he's saying that all of these people are going to find personal calamities in this life because of the way they've done. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's talking about the time is coming when there will be punishment rendered for all of this immorality, and except they repent, this is what they're going to face. Great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works. Her works, or their works, some manuscripts would say, but her works here in the American Standard. Now, down in verse 26 in this letter, he makes a distinction between God's works and her works. God has works for me to do. In fact, we're told in these various letters that we're going to be judged according to our works. In fact, he talked to this church about her, verse 19. We talked about that last time. I know thy works. So you can classify works according to the source or the possession, the nature of the works. Remember that passage in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? I've mentioned it on several occasions because it has always, it's still in 99% of the church. Brethren always misapply that passage because they grew up being told wrong about it, and they've never really taken the time to just sit down and calmly read through the context of it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And 9 times out of 10, if not 10 times out of 10, in the brotherhood, that's always used to talk about how that God's thoughts are so lofty that we can't understand His workings. Now, there are other passages, Romans 11, where you have that concept discussed. This is not that concept. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My thoughts are higher, or my ways are higher than your ways. But He's not saying because they are so lofty. He's just saying because you have not adopted my thoughts, you have not adopted my ways, and made them your own. You go back and look at the context yourself. That's what He's saying to them. My thoughts were supposed to become your thoughts. My ways were supposed to become your ways. That's the context of the remark. And all through the years, nobody reads the context. Just, oh, His thoughts are so lofty. Well, His thoughts are lofty. And they're so above us that sometimes, like in Romans 11:33, you know, you can't search out the ways of God. Amen. The point is well taken. You've just got the wrong verse for it. Isaiah 55 is discussing God saying, my thoughts should be your thoughts. My ways should be your ways. So, verse 26, you've got the Lord's works. Here you've got this Jezebel's works. I gave her time. Behold, I cast her into a bed. I will kill her children with death. That's eternal death. And all the churches shall know that I am He that searcheth the reins and the hearts. Okay, now this is an interesting thing. Searches the reins and the hearts. Now, what does that mean? Reins is kidneys. He searches the kidneys and the hearts. Isn't it amazing how that we often use the physical to make a point with regard to the spiritual? Why would Paul, for example, in Ephesians 5, when he's discussing the husband and the wife, the husband is the head. The head? Why would the Holy Spirit take a word that refers to the physical body of a person and employ it in identifying a spiritual condition and location? The head. Jesus is the head of the church. The head. Right here I've got reins and hearts, kidneys and hearts, cardia, physical heart. Oftentimes cardia is used in the New Testament. Romans 6:17, for example, that you obeyed from the heart. Well, I didn't do it from this blood pump. So just like the word head from a physical body is transferred to spiritual application, husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. And then you've obeyed from the heart. You take the word cardia that applies to the blood pump, and then you apply it to something else in your spirit. And you can look up these words, you know, and they'll give you the application, how it's used in the New Testament. Sometimes your heart may involve your intellect. Sometimes a distinction is made between your thought, the intellect itself, and emotion. If a distinction is made, that's it. Heart would be my feeling. I love you with all my heart. I don't usually say I love you with all my liver. I love you with all my kidneys. However, now think about this. You go back and you look at passages, even in the New Testament, discussing Christian affection in the King James translation of 1611, and you'll have the word bowels used. The bowels of mercy, for example. Now, a modern audience might say, well, what in the world does that mean? I love him with my bowels. But you see, when the King James came out, that was a very useful and understood concept with regards to affection. The American Standard would just usually translate it just like compassion instead of bowels of compassion, just compassion. But why would the King James do that? Because at the time, that's the way that people would still talk with regard to body parts and their connection to spirit. And the Hebrews had that sort of a thing. The Greeks had that sort of a thing. Let me give you the definition of reins. A kidney, plural, it's the kidneys. From the Hebrew, the reins regarded as a seat of desire and affections. So, and then hearts, cardia, it's the same sort of thing. You understand that. That's enough on that. And then bowels, you think about his bowels did yearn. I think it's the case where Joseph, he was wanting to let his brothers know who he was, you know. And his bowels did yearn, as it were. Well, his intestines weren't doing that. But that's accurate description if you understand the way that the language worked. In 2 Corinthians 6:12, you're straightening your own affections. I believe the King James may have bowels there. Colossians 3:12, it does have bowels of mercy. And so you have that sort of a thing.
Was this a physical deal?
It had to do with the tradition or what had been entrenched in the human thought with regard to the relationship of mind and your spirit or your soul.
I'm talking about killing our children with pestilence. Is that a physical?
No.
Okay, spiritual.
No, I would take that to be eternal death. Unless you repent, you're going to die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you get eternal death. So that's what I would take it to be. Plato. Now, see, we're here talking about King James Translation 1611. 400 years before the birth of Christ, the Greeks, in their discussion of man, they started off with cosmology, the universe. And then they couldn't get that settled, so they shifted to ethics. They shifted topics. But anyway, when they got to the talking about man, you know, what is man and how does he work and all of that, Plato, according to Copleston, you can understand this. He pictured courage. Or no, he pictured reason. The rationality of man is connected at the head. Now, if you have spirit or soul, he would talk about soul. Your soul expresses rationality with your head. Well, that sounds right to me. If you're going to use that kind of comparison, I wouldn't put it in the toe. Because, you know, in fact, you know, you can empirically locate the fact that it is there. You just think about my words, my thoughts, where are they? My goodness, they are being produced by something. My spirit is somehow connected to my brain. Now, don't go so far as the atheists do. You don't have anything there but your brain. You're just brain. You're nobody's brain. You're just brain. That's why I wrote that article. I called it The Illusion of the Unattended Brain. And that's what you've got, a brain that's just out there, loose cannon, and it doesn't belong to anybody. Stupid. But at any rate, so we can understand how the Greeks and Hebrews would locate the rationality of man in his head. And then Plato said his It's the spirited part. The spirited part, like courage and whatever, that comes from your chest. It's a philosophical way of trying to know wherever the soul makes contact with body. He said that would be in the chest. And then he says the passions or the appetite, that's below the midriff. So he has these three compartments trying to say, as a philosopher, not with revelation. He didn't have a Bible. But he's got his mind. And Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all those fellows, they had a lot to think with. They really did. And a lot of times, you'll find yourself agreeing with the way they reason things out. You'll find some very great mistakes. But you'll find some things that are awfully fine. And that had been going on 400 years before Jesus came to the earth. And so you had that kind of a compartmentalism. The reins and hearts. He that searches the reins and the hearts. Go to 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. Some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment. And some men also they follow after. Now the part he's saying to Thyatira, God searches your hearts and reins. You're not going to get away with anything. He knows all about you. And right there, you know, as men pass off this earth, a lot of things that they did were known, and it was evident to various people inside the church, outside the church. Some men's sins are evident. A lot of people went to prison over it. A lot of people didn't. The sins were of such nature that they were able to just practice those sins without ever going to prison. Because not all sins should be penalized by prison. I don't want every sin to be a prison offense. Do you? We'd always be in prison. But God sees. God knows. 2 Corinthians 5:10, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, the saints there, we shall all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all be made manifest before the judgment, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good, whether bad. Some men's works are evident. You can see that. But some things remain concealed for a while. Maybe a man got away with it all of his life. Maybe most of his life. You remember there used to be, well, sometimes people get away with murder for years and years, and then finally some evidence shows up and they go to prison. And sometimes they die there. You can get away with some things a long time. Depends on the circumstances, the nature of the sin or the crime, whatever it might be. But you don't get away with it forever, whether it's evident as you leave this earth or it's not. It can't stay hidden forever. You will face that at judgment. And then remember chapter 14 of this book, Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow with them. The definition of the word, it means follow. It can also mean imitate. The works follow. Let's say some were not evident, but they followed. And then they get revealed on the other side of my death. And I have to face them over there. If you also, my works, they're imitations of what I am. The works imitate who I am. Good works, bad works. See, Jesus put it into those general categories. Marvel not at this. The hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there you have it. Your works imitate you. They reflect you. They show who you are. And you're the one going to be punished. Or you're the one that's going to get rewarded because of the works. All right, so he says, I'm going to judge you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest. Now notice this. For the first time, we are informed that it's not the whole church that's got this problem. You've got some people here who evidently don't like Jezebel, don't like her seduction and her teaching. They must not have been in a situation where they could do a whole lot about it, but these are not held as guilty. Now, what does that say about a congregation? Sometimes you can do things. Sometimes you cannot. Sometimes you have to leave certain things up to elders. Some things are personal. You have to take care of them yourself. Somebody sins against you. You've got something against the brother. You know, we'll take care of it, the Bible says. Sometimes it's an elder situation where the elders must consider all the facts and the people involved and how to handle this situation. But this is an insightful part of one of these letters to a church in Asia that indicates that sometimes in congregations there is a mixture of fidelity. I've seen this. Now, it can't go on forever. Now, God is calling it to the attention of these people right here. But it can't go on. I think I've told you that June and I moved to a place one time, years and years and years ago. And there were two congregations meeting in the same building. I mean, it was just as clear. Of course, I was told what was happening down there before I ever went. But, I mean, you got there and you just had two different congregations meeting at the same building. Pardon?
Why'd you go?
That's a good question. I had told myself, I think earlier, I was just walking out of another bad situation. And I told myself, I think one day, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to get into a mess like this again. And lo and behold, when the elders asked me to come, I gave in. I did.
Well, you thought you could help, I'm sure.
Well, I guess they thought I could, but my goodness. I'm telling you, we had a conservative group, we had a liberal group. You know, with what I identify, and the elders wanted me to help them in that situation.
The elders were
strong. And they, of course, identified with these people over here that are trying to hold on. At the same time, these people are trying to uphold the gospel and hold on to the truth. You've got this equally sizable element over here that are trying to go into a liberal direction. And they were under the influence, to some degree, of Abilene Christian University at the time. So there we have it. Well, of course, I preached strong sermons. And I hammered hard on the gospel and the truth and our obligation to be faithful. And so after a while, there came a parting of the ways. And these people just left. And they thought, since they were taking most of the money, that these people would lose the building. But lo and behold, in the providence of God, it didn't work out like that. But you have that in congregations. You have a mixture sometimes. It can only last so long. You know, to stay sane, something's got to give. I told a man one time, I actually did. And by the way, it was at that same congregation, and he was a visitor. I went to see him one day because every Wednesday night we had a fight in class. I call it a fight. There was friction. And I told him finally, we're not going to put up with that. He stopped coming. He should have stopped coming because he wasn't going to change what he's doing. And it's pitiful. It's pitiful. Sometimes in congregation, the Peyton expressed the thought a while ago, and I appreciate that, and every time somebody says it, amen, 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 we appreciate the harmony, the unity that we have. That has to be fought for sometimes. And a lot of suffering and pain have to be experienced sometimes for that to occur. So you've got the rest here. The rest, well, they're not being seduced. They didn't buy into this false doctrine. By the way, let me make one final point here and we'll stop. But to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, now this word ought to be translated new, past tense, not know. It's an aorist tense verb. It's a finished action in past time. Finished action in past time. Something happened. And when this woman got a foothold, or whatever she did, a decision was made by these people, we're not going to do that. They finished their decision, they finished this in the past, and the kind of action is punctiliar. Punctiliar. It happened at a given point. Those of you who knew not the deep things of Satan, when this was presented or whatever, and some of the brethren just went off with her into this ludicrous nonsense and immorality, and you stood your ground back there. You didn't do that. You didn't go that way. And so John, the Lord through John, is addressing that group. Okay? All right, we'll come back to this next time. Thank you much.